We've been studying through the book of Acts section by section. We're up to chapter 7 now. We started with chapter 6 and the raising up of the first deacons for the church, and that was followed by the arrest of Stephen. And now we are in the midst of the trial, or the defense rather, not really even a trial, just the defense of Stephen speaking in regards to the reason for his being arrested. Now this morning, as we begin to look at this speech, referred to as his defense, which he's also giving here before the Sanhedrin. Keep in mind also, this is the same Sanhedrin that they condemned Jesus to death only a brief period of time before this. And as you read the section that I want to read, this, as you follow along with me, as I read the section that we want to cover today, which is the first 16 verses of chapter 7, you might find that this reminds you of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is that great chorus line of men of the faith, champions of the faith in their service unto God. And if it does remind you of that, that would be with good reason. Both of those passages cite an extended survey of stories from the Old Testament. But of course, those two passages are more than just a list of stories and heroes. Rather, the effort in both of those passages is to demonstrate how they are connected to the mission, the flow of all of redemptive history, and where they're pointing, where they're going with their service. So let me read the first 16 verses of chapter 7. This is the word of God. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob to his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And there they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now you might remember back in 2002, after I had first come, my first full year here as your pastor, I launched into a read through the Old Testament in a year program. And many of you took that up, and some of you have even repeated it. I've seen the bookmarks sticking out of your Bibles from time to time, and I hope that you have truly been blessed by that. It's important for every Christian to know his Bible, and to be aware of the fact that your knowledge of the Old Testament, especially, will yield a much greater, a much richer understanding, even of the gospel, when you read and study that. I stress that because, of course, in the last century, the Church of Christ saw an amazing challenge to that very principle. Many regarded the Old Testament as just different, too foreign, too different than the New Testament, and it seemed like even God was acting differently, and it just seemed to be something written for a different place, a different time, maybe even for different people, and had nothing to do with the gospel, and so why concern ourselves with it? But as we have read and seen in the book of Acts so far, it's very clear just the opposite is indeed the case. The gospel is very, very much linked to the Old Testament, and it is the very foundation upon which our understanding for the gospel truly stands. As I've observed before, when Christians today look at the book of Acts, you know, they usually have some kind of stereotypical kind of response. They read the opening pages of Acts, they say, yeah, that's a real church, and they admire that, and they want to be a part of that. They admire the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. They want in on that. But so often, Christians doing that can ignore the fact that these men who understood and who preached the gospel so powerfully, and we've heard of Peter and now of Stephen, they didn't have the New Testament to preach from at all. Sermons that brought thousands into the church at one time didn't have the opportunity to quote John 3:16 or to refer to Romans chapter 8 and the great passages that we know very well. Instead, the power and the authority and the grace and the love of God, everything that we derive from the New Testament came very clearly through the teaching and understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, as well as from the illumination of the Holy Spirit to show Christ. You know, there's an old rhyme that we used to teach or learn in the Sunday school kind of level, that the gospel is in the Old Testament concealed, but in the New Testament revealed. And that's true, but it actually goes a little bit farther than that. It isn't the New Testament that reveals the truth of the gospel that the Old Testament seems to hide so well. But rather, the New Testament bears witness that God has indeed fulfilled what he said he would do in the Old Testament. So it makes all the sense in the world to be very aware of what God promises to do so that we can recognize it's going on when we read the pages of the New Testament. And I stress all of that again this morning. You've heard me emphasize that before. I stress that this morning because that's precisely, you see, what Stephen here understands and why he is so able to passionately argue against scholars, against theological leaders of the church in his day with words and logic, as the text said last week, that could not be withstood. That means that not shouted down or offered, but could not be answered. He was right. He was compelling. And, of course, that's what frustrated the Sanhedrin all the more. It wasn't just trying to teach a Sunday school lesson in history or impress the Sanhedrin with how much he knew. Instead, by the filling of the Holy Spirit, Stephen now could see everything before him that made sense with the coming of Christ. He understood the Old Testament, and now he sees what Christ was and who Christ is and what role he was indeed to play, and how all that God had promised before was indeed yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And Stephen was burdened for them to see the same thing. Let me start by resetting the stage for you a little bit here. Acts, you remember, began with the gospel going to the Jews. In the theme verse of chapter 1, verse 8, where it says that the gospel will be heard in Jerusalem and Judea and then to Samaria and all parts of the world, that the gospel, by priority and emphasis and as well as just physical location, starts with the broadcasting of that gospel in Jerusalem and among the Jews. And that you remember that even from chapter 1, verse 8, nonetheless, the apostles really did understand the commission was to expand it into the world when time would come. And the first step of that gospel going to the Gentiles really does begin with this issue that we studied last week in chapter 6 between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. In the midst of that dispute, you remember, we were introduced to this contrast. Now, both sides are Jews, but they had different worldviews, different appreciations for what the world was and what had to offer. Between, in other words, those who were the preservationists, those are the ones who were dwelling primarily in Jerusalem, who wanted to build a wall around it and protect Jerusalem and the traditions of the Jews from the world and say the more pure we are, the better, versus those who had been cast out into the world and saw how God worked in the midst of a Gentile world. And these were the visionaries. The Hellenists were the ones who saying, I can see how the gospel applies to Gentiles who don't know anything any differently, and how well it and how powerfully it can work. Well, you see, Stephen was one of those Hellenists. He was one of those who was eager to take his thinking farther than even the apostles were willing to do at this point. One of the ways to illustrate that difference, I think, is that we can compare the preaching very quickly between Peter and Stephen. So far, you remember, as we've studied several of Peter's sermons, they all have the same outline. You know, they all kind of worked on the same structure, and that structure was it. You know, he grabbed their attention with whatever it was at the moment, whether it was a miracle or the pouring out of the Spirit or being freed from jail, and he moved very quickly to the facts of the resurrection. Remember that? He spelled out, he said, you crucified Jesus. Jesus has risen from the dead, you know, and now he sits at the right hand of God, and those are the facts. And then he called for the repentance of their hearts and their faith. He concluded that Jesus was the Messiah. Well, if you read through the entire message, the defense here of Stephen, you know here that he goes one step further. The resurrection of Christ is not his focus. Instead, he just assumes that to be true. That's the presupposition of his message. He's assuming that everybody understands that Christ has been raised from the dead. His emphasis instead is on correcting the misunderstandings of the Old Testament in light of the fact that the Messiah has indeed come. In other words, Stephen is saying here to this ruling council, you know, you guys have had the scriptures all this time, but you are still denying that Jesus is Lord. You're still denying that God has answered those scriptures in the coming of Christ. But you're wrong, he tells them. You know, our understanding of the scriptures has to be changed because Jesus is the Messiah. So he's not trying to prove the case. He's saying because Jesus is the Messiah, we have to view the whole of God's purpose for our lives differently. And along with that, he says, even because of that, what else, he wonders. He's asking the question in the midst of this. He's saying, what else in our thinking has to change? Now that God has sent his Son, what else in our thinking has to change about ourselves, about our people, about the gospel, about our commission to the world? What else has to change? What must we reconsider? Stephen, in other words, is trying to tell the Jewish leaders here that it's like they've been given this map, like the scriptures are a map. You know, I went to General Assembly last week and, you know, I went with a fistful of maps in my hand because I didn't want to get lost. And one of the things was a map of downtown, well, not, you know, the city of Dallas and the city of Fort Worth. And, you know, it's all laid out. And he says, it's like you've had the scriptures in a map. And you've had this map all the time. It's totally accurate. It's totally detailed. It's been faithfully handed down to you for centuries. It's absolutely precise. But now he's trying to tell them, I have realized now we've been holding this map upside down. We've been holding this map upside down. Well, finally, we've gotten an orientation. We know where we are. And we've arrived at a point on that map only to discover that all the things that we've taken for granted, all the conclusions have been wrong. And they must be corrected. That map has to be turned back around so that we can see it properly. We have to start over. Maybe you can identify with that. You know, people today live very passionate lives. Sometimes people live very sacrificially. It's not just Christians who know the need to sacrifice for the cause that they believe in or the purpose or even the person that they believe in. And yet, in our world of relativistic thinking, You know, being sincere, being passionate, being sacrificial is very often considered enough to be recognized or approved or considered noble. Doesn't matter what you believe. If you believe it with all your heart, you are to be respected. We don't regard truth in our society anymore as something that you can actually get wrong. Imagine that in a community like this, you know, where 9 out of 10 of us are engineers. You know, how would you guys, you know, like to greet a new employee tomorrow who sits across from your desk and is working on the draft plans for some missile defense system or some plane or whatever it is you guys work on? And they say, in my country, we believe 2 plus 2 equals 5. And you go, oh, that's cool, just carry on. No, of course not. It would not work. There is no such thing as respecting relativistic thinking because relativistic thinking is wrong. It's mere sincerity will not deliver you. You know, my favorite illustration for years on this has been to think about the Titanic. You know, the big boat on its maiden voyage after it strikes the iceberg, but before it goes down. And it's like, you know, letting everyone on board decide whether they want to believe whether the boat's sinking or not. You just decide what you would like to believe. No, you wouldn't do that. If you were aware that the boat was sinking, you would be urging people to get off. There wouldn't be any, well, that's fine for you. You know, you believe what you want to believe. You know, have a nice life. Reality tells us that there is a time when even our coveted and prized opinions must submit to what really is the case. What you live for must be true. And even more than that, Stephen says, it must be truly understood. He's telling the Sanhedrin here, and I wonder if that applies to some people even today who profess to be Christians. You have the scriptures, but I'm telling you it's not enough. You have to understand them correctly. Well, so we read further on in the book of Acts. As different as Stephen's insight and argument is from Peter's, Stephen's mindset here is exactly the same as what we're going to see going forward. It's going to be different than Peter's, but it's going to be very similar sounding to Paul's, the Apostle Paul, who's going to be introduced in just a few chapters here in the book of Acts. But before Paul sees what Stephen sees, Saul, which is, of course, Paul's first name or original name, is going to have to be converted himself. He is a Pharisee of Pharisees, born a Benjamite, on the eighth, circumcised on the eighth day, pristine resume, right? Knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, and yet his map was upside down. Didn't matter how passionately he believed in them, didn't matter how well he knew them, he had them, that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough to have the Bible in his hand. He had to turn it around. He had to have it turned around for him, so that he could see and understand truly what the message of the scriptures said. And he would go on to understand that the old order is not just passing away. The point of the Old Testament scriptures was to point to Christ. And because of that, everything in our thinking has to be transformed. Now in this first section of Stephen's address, he focuses on two characters, Abraham and Joseph. And so I want to touch on these two characters and show you how this works out, what Stephen is really getting at. These are two Old Testament stories that any Jew would have known and known well, because these stories, they would have been told, are exemplary. They are of heroes of our faith. They would read of Abraham and be stirred by his faith and say, you want to be a son of Abraham. You want to be just as faithful as he is. And Joseph, what can we say about Joseph? What a great man of courage and of compassion. And you want to be like Joseph and just draw the simple models of that and know that you are descendant from them Their blood runs in your veins, and you should do the same kind of thing. But Stephen says here, all of that kind of teaching and all of that kind of blessing here misses the point. Misses the point completely. And that's why he's stressing on that. Both of these men, he's saying, point to someone greater. They both point to something that's greater than even themselves. And so keep that in mind. He makes the point here. He first starts with Abram, and the text that we read earlier, he says he first got the call of God in Mesopotamia. In other words, this is not in the land that that they coveted. This is out on the other side of the Fertile Crescent. He is living at the time. He's living very comfortably with his family. He's under his dad's house. In other words, he's wealthy and he didn't earn it. He's having a great time. Besides that, he's in his 70s. You know what do people do in their 70s today? They play golf. You know, Abram probably was out every day on the links playing golf. Why in the world would he want to leave this? His life is comfortable. He's having a great time, and God calls him to leave his father's comfortable house. And he makes the point, Stephen makes the point then of going on to say that the call of God led Abram away from all of that world. Leave your world, leave your family, leave your wealth, leave your comfort behind. And he said, I want you to go somewhere else. I'm not even sure where that would be. Now, why is that important for Stephen here? Well, because in spite of all that Abram possessed in his own country, he says, Abram left, answered the call of God, he rose up and he left his home. Left his father's house. God had called him to pilgrimage, to follow God, as Hebrews chapter 11 reminds us, even though he didn't know where he would go. But even though Abram followed God very faithfully, notice the next thing that he says. Now, there's lots of things that we learn of Abraham from Genesis. There's lots of episodes and lots of stories that Stephen could have told, but what does he focus on? He says that even though Abram followed God faithfully, Abram himself never received the land that God spoke of. He even emphasizes that on his own words. He says there wasn't one square inch of land that Abram could call mine. There wasn't one thing, one concrete, tangible thing that moving in faith and obedience to God gave to Abraham that he could call his. And so why did God call Abram? That's the question that's meant to rise up in Stephen's defense. What did he receive? Well, what Abraham received, of course, was God's promise. And that promise was sealed, Stephen went on to say, with a mark of circumcision. And the mark of circumcision was given him by God for him to wear as well as for his own children. Notice the emphasized circumcising Isaac, not Ishmael, but he emphasized the eight-day-old who couldn't possibly have professed faith yet. But he said God gave him that sign for him to wear as a sign that God's promise was to Abram and that one day that promise would be fulfilled through his descendants. Well, of course, what does circumcision have to do with Christ then? Well, now, obviously, Stephen now understands, you see, something that even they don't understand. And that is that the promise of God to Abram is Christ. That's what Stephen sees. The promise that God gave to Abram was Christ. And that's why it all seems now to make sense. And we see this very same kind of message elsewhere in the New Testament. When Matthew wrote his gospel, you might remember, if you're looking at the opening chapters of that he knew he was targeting Jews primarily, wanted to get the message across to them, and therefore he begins his gospel with a genealogy. You know, that's like starting your worship service with a hymn nobody knows, right? Who'd want to read a genealogy in the opening chapter? But what does that genealogy do? It starts right with Jesus, and it goes back where? To Abram. Makes the connection very, very clear. Says the promise of Abram is Christ. He's emphasizing the very same thing. And therefore, he began his gospel the same way. So the verse picture that Stephen paints here is that of Abram, the father of the faith, and that he was a pilgrim, and that He was a traveler all his life. Abraham wasn't seeking a new piece of property for himself. Hebrews 11 reminds us he was seeking a heavenly kingdom. He lived his own life out in tents. He was content to live in tents for the rest of his life because he rejoiced, Jesus says in John, to see the day of Christ coming. Now, the other figure that Stephen mentions here in these opening verses is that of Joseph. Now, Joseph's story is also not only a very well-known one, but a very important one in understanding the historical movement of God's people that preceded the Israelites coming into the land. You've got two very significant men here that he's chosen. Abraham, receiving the promise, and Joseph, the one who secures the survival of the people in the midst of the famine. But Stephen elaborates on Joseph's story here for another reason. Joseph had been rejected by his brothers. But the Lord was with Joseph and used him to deliver his family. You get the point? The brother whom these other brothers thought they had long since killed was alive again. And yet, even though he was in power, second to the throne over all of the known world at the time, he forgave them and delivered them from death. Now you see, the members of the Sanhedrin listening to Stephen here, you know, the connections are beginning to be rather obvious, aren't they? You know, on the one hand, Stephen is connecting Joseph with Jesus. We all think of Joseph as a hero, but Jesus, he's saying, is more so, ever more so, than Joseph ever was. Joseph is a little character compared to Christ. Joseph was not the hero that we should look back for and want to be like. He pointed us to Christ. We should look to Christ. But of course, the other side of the coin is also coming through loud and clear. He was connecting Joseph's brothers with them, the Sanhedrin. Stephen even drives the point home by repeatedly calling them our fathers. This very same Sanhedrin who had killed Jesus and who were all rejecting Jesus. Well, now this only begins Stephen's defense here. There's several more verses to go, but let's stop right there and let's take some lessons at this point for ourselves. Number one, I want to remind you again that the entire Bible teaches the one plan and purpose of God. Not only should you know the Old Testament, you should know as much of it as you can. Read it as often and as frequently as you are able. Do you know, for instance, the stories of Abraham and Joseph? Have you read them yourselves? If you don't, how are you going to see Christ in them if you haven't even read them? They are just as important for you to know now as it was for Stephen to know when his life was on the line and to be asked, to be challenged as he was, to give a reason for the hope that was in him. If you don't have a regular schedule by which you read through the Bible, then you need to get one, and you need to use it faithfully. You need to pick up that plan, and you need to start cranking through the books. And if you miss a few days, you just start up again. If you need some organization or you need a plan, you can speak to me. You can ask Lori. She'll give you a bookmark, and you can work through it. If you are doing a regular study of God's Word, always be aware you are not just reading history. You're not just reading a parade of the good old times, of the exploits of old Bible stories and lessons, but you're actually witnessing the unfolding of God's entire single redemptive plan. And these episodes, in other words, need not only to be known, they need to be understood correctly. It's not enough that you have great knowledge of the map. You have to have the map right. You have to understand what you're reading correctly. It all points to Christ. The second application today comes from this. Don't limit God's plan for your own life. Stephen began his address with Abraham, not because he was just the first patriarch, but because Abraham had been willing to follow where God led him, and that was the point. Abraham, when he was nobody, when he had nothing to gain and everything materially to lose, followed God rather than his own desires. That all calls us forward. Of course, first, it calls us to put our eyes on Jesus, because he's the one that Abram first points to. It's Jesus who left everything he had for nothing to offer up his life for you, for only you, for no gain on his own. Like Philippians 2 says, he's the one that left his father's house, his father's throne, making himself nothing, a mere servant, to gain the salvation of his people. Abram, remember, first points to him, but he also points to us, encourages us to realize that our faith must have legs too. We are called to follow Christ in faith. Sometimes Christians hesitate to do that. Have you been in circles where Christians talk about always wanting to know the will of God, when the will of God is very plain? They just don't want to admit it. I know what I should do here. I just don't want to do it. I know I should not date that unbeliever, but oh, his eyes are blue. I know I shouldn't want to do that, but I want to do it. And they say, oh, I don't know the will of God in this situation, which is just another way of kind of putting it off and putting it off and putting it off until you finally find an excuse good enough to do what you want to do that you know is wrong. Or sometimes simply not wanting to do what's right. I know I should speak to my son about what he does on the internet. I know I should confront my daughter about this. I know I should confess to my wife. I know I should stand up to my boss. Maybe tomorrow. I'm searching for the will of God here. No, you're not. You're being cowardly. We sometimes are like that. We face times when we are frozen in our feet and we don't want to move out like Abram was called to move out. We know what we need to do. We just don't want to do it. Ask yourself that question often, my friends. I think it will help. What is it that keeps me from following Christ? I think if you're honest with yourself, you'll be embarrassed by some of the answers you get. Third application is, know that Jesus is still the deliverer of his people. And that's true this morning as well as any other time, as long as the door of salvation, this age of salvation, as long as that is available to you, Jesus still may be your deliverer. You know, perhaps you came in this morning. Maybe you were like a member of Abram's family when he walks in and he sits down at the dining room table and he announces he's leaving Mesopotamia. He's going somewhere else. Maybe you're kind of like that. Maybe you've known people who, in your family or friends that became Christian. Maybe they even dragged you here this morning. You can't imagine how in the world anyone would be a Christian in a world like this. What in the world do you want to do that for? That's crazy. Maybe you've thought that way for a long time. Maybe you've been like the members of the Sanhedrin, where you want to believe whatever you want to believe. You don't want to be told. You certainly don't want Pastor Barker yelling at you. You want to believe whatever you want to believe, thank you very much, and you want to be left alone with your belief. Or perhaps you're sitting there and you're getting angry at me because I'm telling you that you're on board the deck of the Titanic and the ship is going down and you don't want to hear it. How dare he say that he's right and I'm wrong? Perhaps you've been like Joseph's brothers. You feel like, I've already dealt with this Jesus. Thank you very much. I don't want to hear any more of this. And maybe you're like Joseph's brothers. You know, we've killed him, okay? We've put him aside. He's out of sight, out of mind. We don't have to mess with him anymore. He's gone. I've dismissed him. I've turned him off. I've rejected him. I've decided that Christianity isn't for me. I've deserted this Christ. I've put him away. I've left him behind. But here he is again. He's alive. And he's in my face again. And maybe you've had that kind of experience. He's not only alive, now he's on the throne. And you're stuck with the thought, how can I do anything but fear this Jesus that keeps coming up and keeps confronting me with, not with threats, with forgiveness. How do you fight somebody who wants to forgive me? How do I turn him away again? How do you answer that question, you might ask? How do you deal with somebody who's willing to forgive you for all of the sin and all of the anger and all the wrath you have done against him and his name and his church? Well, try reading the story of Joseph. You'll find it in Genesis, starting with chapter 37. You see, my friends, in many of our cases, it might be very well true for you this morning, whoever you are, that this is the time for you to confess the name of Christ, to turn that map that maybe you know well right side up for a change. Turn your sense of reality to a point where you see the truth for the first time. And I want to assure you that if you do that, if you are willing to do that, it will not maybe zap you with an electric jolt. But I can assure you, and I'll promise you, that you will see things you've never seen before. And many things, not only in the scriptures, but also in your own life, will all of a sudden make sense in a way that you have long since abandoned. Or maybe you searched elsewhere for, and you've been frustrated there too. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you this morning, imagine what it must have been like for the Sanhedrin to listen to Stephen. It put Stephen on trial, basically. He knew his life was expected of him. He could have said many things in his own defense, but instead he chose to defend Jesus. Remember what I said last week? The gospel doesn't need to be protected. It needs to be defended. Stephen defended Christ. Christian, go out and defend Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is good for us to contemplate this bold man who himself, O Lord, would have us do nothing but turn our eyes to Christ. We thank you, Father, for the passion in his voice, for the wisdom that you gave to him in the face of a challenge, for the recollection of your wondrous history from the Old Testament, from the joy it was for him to bear the witness of Christ, even transforming his visage into one who looked like an angel. Father, you know our own stubborn hearts very well. You know us as cowards. You know us as weakness. You know us as temptation. You know us, Lord, as those who wrestle with all kinds of things that only water our testimonies down and make us weak. So we ask, Lord, for your strength and your grace to be poured out into these broken clay pots. Minister to us that we may be able to minister to others, standing forth, bearing witness, knowing full well what your will for our lives truly is, and being eager to pursue it. Lord, teach us to hold this world with a light hand, like Abram did, not regarding the things of God as inferior to the things of the world, the things that can be seen and held as more precious than the things, O Lord, that are eternal. But Father, in all things, help us to rejoice in Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing in the likeness of a servant so that he might serve us. In his name we pray. Amen.